lightheartedly, Lord. It's a privilege, and so I just pray that you would help me focus now on your word, hear from your spirit, and that your people would go away blessed and edified for Jesus' glory, and it's his name that we pray. Amen. Thanks for having me this morning, even though most of you never invited me. It was only one or two of you. But thanks for having me. It is, as I mentioned, it's a privilege to be here. I don't know, whenever I come to a visiting church, when I come to a church to preach, I have this nervous habit, but it's not one that you would associate with being nervous for going up to preach. It's, if anybody happened to notice, not that you were looking at me, but I yawn a lot before I get up to preach. It's not because I'm not interested. That's not why I do it. I have no idea, but I've noticed this about myself. I start yawning, and 5 or 10 minutes before I go up, I yawn and I yawn and I yawn. So I'm thinking it's a nervous thing. So I'm going to just assume if I see you yawning this morning, it's because you're nervous about the conviction of the Holy Spirit coming into your lives this morning, okay? Pastor James, for the future, just think that way, all right? I don't know Pastor James well, but I've known of him for a long time. I come to you this morning from Sundry, but I'm going to go back a little bit. Back in 1997, my wife and I secured a job up at Camp Caroline. I heard you guys talk about Camp Caroline this morning. We were up at Camp Caroline for 8 years, worked there full-time for 8 years, and that's when I got to know the North American Baptist Association, Pastor James and many of his cronies, a little bit at pastor's retreats and that sort of thing, and so do have a little bit of background there. We were at Camp Caroline for 8 years, and then the Lord called us off into missionary work, and so in 2006, we left for Paraguay. And we lived in Paraguay. What we thought was going to be a lifetime turned out to be 2 years. And after those 2 years, God changed the direction, and we ended up in Mexico. And we served there for another 7 or 8 years. And through that time, we went down to Paraguay with our 3 little ones, who were all born to us while we were at Camp Caroline. And then during our missionary service down in Mexico, God put it on our hearts for adoption, the process of adoption. My wife says it was the longest, hardest labor of all the kids. It was the adoption. It lasted about 4 years of laboring there. And we adopted twin boys out of Haiti. And so the boys are a blessing to us. They've been with us now for, I think, 3.5 years or so. And now God has blessed us in calling us back as the older ones are flying the nest and those young men up here going off to Bible school. I've got a daughter heading off to Bible school as well in the fall. And it just made, circumstantially made lots of sense to come home during this stretch of time in our lives. So now I'm serving with Good Seed there in Olds. And so I know Rob, don't hold it against me. But Rob Rudd and I do work together at Good Seed, I should say. And so it's a privilege to be here this morning. And although I do come from Good Seed, this is not a Good Seed sort of plug, okay? This is, for those of you who are familiar with the ministry of Good Seed, you may hear some of the Good Seed teaching woven into this message. But this is more of a product of what God has been doing in my heart the last couple years. And so I trust the Lord has something to bless you with it this morning as well in this message. I want to start by mentioning the Berlin Wall. How many of you, with a show of hands, how many of you know about the fall of the Berlin Wall? All right, even all the youngsters. Okay, if I were to ask you what happened in the fall of the Berlin Wall, perhaps you could tell me, well, the wall that separated East and West Germany came down. I'm no expert, by the way, so if I get some of this wrong, don't hold it against me. I'll try to do better with the Word of God, but the fall of the Berlin Wall, I'm a little sketchy, okay? The wall came down. It separated East and West Germany. During the fall of the Berlin Wall, the war was happening, all sorts of things. But you could give me all sorts of information about the fall of the Berlin Wall. You could, maybe there's somebody here who has a PhD and wrote a thesis on the fall of the Berlin Wall, and you know infinitely more than I do about it. And you could tell me who the players were and who the leadership was, their names, their backgrounds, the conflict, everything that led up to the fall of the wall, even how, why the wall was built to begin with. And you could give me all that information and know way more about it than I do. But I guarantee you that unless you lived through the fall of the Berlin Wall, having been separated, having your family separated on one side and you on the other, aunts and uncles, grandparents, children, spouses, separated, unless that's your story, I can guarantee that even if you had a PhD on the fall of the Berlin Wall, you wouldn't get it like somebody who lived through it, would you? You wouldn't feel it. It would be all head knowledge. It wouldn't be heart knowledge. See, there was a huge problem in Germany at that time. And the wall came down. It solved the problem. But we don't appreciate that solution like those who lived through it. It's just a note in a history book now. It's a note in Google. You could Google it now. And that's it. That's all it is for most of us. But for those who lived through it, it's so much more. It's so much more. They didn't have to go back and study about the fall of the Berlin Wall. They understood. They understood because they lived it. You know, there's a movie out right now called Dunkirk. Maybe some of you have seen that. I know some folks at work saw that. It's when the Allies were rescued, British soldiers were rescued from the shores of France when the Nazis had them hemmed in. And by all accounts, Hitler could have probably won the war, or almost, right at that time. But for whatever reason, he delayed, and they were able to get out. The reason I bring that up is because I saw a clip on the internet, on CTV News, of a 97-year-old war vet who just 2 weeks ago, at a preview of this movie, went to a movie theater in Calgary, and he watched that movie. And with tears in his eyes, he said, "That's how it happened. I remember." He was on the boats that came to the shores to rescue the soldiers. And many of his comrades, of his friends, died later in that war. But you didn't need to tell him about it. You didn't need to explain it to him. He got it because he lived it. Adam and Eve, they would have understood God in his holiness. They would have understood as much as God allowed them to understand. You see, God didn't have to teach them about who he was, because the Bible tells us that they walked with him in the garden. You see, if you and I are friends and we go back a long way and we spend time together weekly, you don't have to tell me about who you are because we're friends. I don't have to teach you about who I am because you know me. Okay? But Adam and Eve would have been the same with God. They walked with him in the garden. But what happened? As we know, the fall. Right? Not the fall of the Berlin Wall, but the fall of mankind in the sin that happened in the garden. And then separation. Separation. Where am I going with this? Let me ask you a question. It was mentioned this morning that there are lots and lots and lots of songs written on God's mercy. And that's very true, and it's great. Without God's mercy, where would we be? But let me ask you a question. If I were to have a balance scale up here, and on one side of the scale I would put characteristics of God, okay? I were to put love, grace, and mercy on one side. And on the other side of the scale, I were to put justice and wrath and holiness. Where do you think the scale would end up? Would it end up like this? Would it end up like this? Which side would be heavier? What do you think? I actually want your response here. What do you think? Somebody, anybody? Nobody's going to risk it. Yeah. The love, grace, and mercy would be heavier. So if this was love, grace, and mercy, it'd be like this. God's character would be weighted towards love, grace, and mercy. And you know, by the songs that we sing, by the conversations that we have, by the way we pray in our own lives, by the preachers on YouTube that you might listen to, you would think that that's very true. You would think that the love, grace, and mercy of God far outweighs his justice and his wrath and his holiness. But folks, this book would tell us, if we read it correctly, I believe this book will tell us that love, grace, and mercy would not be heavier weighted. But it wouldn't be like this either. The wrath, the justice, the holiness of God wouldn't be this way either. They'd be in balance. They'd be in balance. And so my question to you this morning is, when you think about the conversations that you have with your kids, when you think about what you talk about in the foyer at the back of the church before and after the Sunday service, when you think about the way that you pray to your Heavenly Father, do your prayers reflect the reality that God is balanced in love, grace, and mercy versus holiness, justice, and wrath? Do we think that way? Do we pray that way? My guess is we probably don't. Why is that? Well, because as one youth pastor told me, we like to talk about His love, grace, and mercy. That's feel good, right? And it is feel good. But you know what? If we start with His love, grace, and mercy, we don't start with His holiness and His justice and His wrath, the love, grace, and mercy isn't even going to be understandable to us. I'll tell you what I mean here in a moment. But I do want to start with Exodus 20:20. Was mentioned. So if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Exodus 20, verse 20. All right. So Moses is talking to the people, and he says, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." Now, this is right after the Ten Commandments has been given and everything. But this verse jumps out to me off the page because of this fact. It seems like an oxymoron, like they're in conflict. Moses says, "Do not be afraid." All right, that's easy. Don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will keep you from sinning. So if God doesn't want us to be afraid, I mean, Moses is saying it, but let's assume God doesn't want us to be afraid of Him, and yet it says be afraid of Him. How does this work? How does that work? What does that look like? Well, there are actually, if you look it up in the original language here, there are actually two kinds of fear that are being spoken of, okay? And I'm told that Pastor James spoke about fear of God last week, and so I hope that this is building on to what he had said. We're going to trust the Lord for that, but the two different types of fear are this. The first one that Moses mentions when he says, "Do not be afraid," I'm gonna contextualize it for us here, okay? And maybe it's not a wonderful, wonderful job, but work with me, all right? Nobody wants to talk about winter right now. We're in July, but just bear with me for a sec, all right? Let's fast forward 6 months. Reality is probably 3 months. And we've got snow on the highway, and there's ice, and you're driving to church on a Sunday morning, and there's a bit of a blizzard happening, but you're committed, you're going to come to church anyway because you don't want to let Pastor James down. I know it's not about that. But you're driving down the road, and all of a sudden, one of them four-legged Bambis comes right onto the highway, and there's a semi coming at you the other way. And you hit the brakes, and the car starts to go like this. What happens? What happens inside of you? Oh, man. That heart rate goes from whatever it is to five times that much in an instant, right? The palms get sweaty, you start to shake, you know, and then the car grabs at the last second, and Bambi decides that she'd like to live another day and goes back into the ditch, and you get through it, and the car straightens out. And then what happens? The legs start to shake a little bit. And you hope you're not driving to standard so you don't stall it, right? And it takes a little while, and if you're anything like my wife, you just like this, okay? So that's a fearful thing. That's an expected danger. You're expecting doom to happen because that Catalina is not light, and you know it, right? Coming the other way. That's not the type of fear that God wants us to have towards Him. That's the type, Moses is saying, don't be fearful like that. Do not be afraid, okay? God has come to test you so that the fear of God will keep you from sinning. The fear of God. Well, what's that? What does that look like? The fear of God in this sense is much more like a positive feeling of awe or reverence that we would get from seeing God. How many people have you heard, how many times have you heard in your life people say, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God, husbands, why women are so different." Right? We're going to ask God all sorts of questions, you know? We're going to ask Him this, and we're going to ask Him that, because I got an axe to grind with God. You're not going to ask Him anything. Think about it. You're standing before the Holy One of Israel. Exactly. I saw that expression. That's what you're going to be doing. She went like this. That's all your mouth is going to be doing is this. You're not going to be asking him anything because you're going to see God as he is. All right? That's the type of fear that God wants us to have. That awe. I mean, the word awe is perfect in English because you have to go ah to say it, right? That's what we're going to be doing. Our mouths are going to be gaping open. We're going to be just like, wow. Look at God. This, the reverence, the awe that comes with seeing the Holy One, the Everlasting, the Creator of the universe, that's the type of fear that he wants. I heard it explained this way once. There's a pastor visiting at a home. He went over to do some visitation with a friend of his in the congregation, and he taken his preteen son with him, and they were knocked on the door, and the man came down the stairs and opened up the door, and they had a big German shepherd, and he's wagging his tail and everything, and all of a sudden the pastor says to his son, hey, I forgot, whatever it was, I forgot something in the car. Could you just go get it for me? Just across the lawn there on the side of the street? The car was parked. Yeah, sure, Dad. So he turns around, and like kids that age do, he runs. Well, he took about 4 steps, and that German shepherd was like, right? The owner of the German shepherd steps in, and he goes, I can't remember the son's name. Let's just say it was Caleb. Caleb, don't run. The dog doesn't like it when people run away from him. Now, that's a good picture of the fear of the Lord. God doesn't like it when we run away from him. See, the fear of the Lord should produce in us the desire to stay close to him, to fear what he can do, to fear straying from him. A friend of mine out west of Sundry, he lives right out in the outback there, off the grid and everything, hillbillies, you know, like we are out in Sundry. And he got these 2 dogs. I don't know the breed. I don't remember. But he said that they're huge and they're ferocious with animals. And they can be with people if you don't know them. And because he's off the grid, he doesn't have any yard lights or anything. And he parks quite a ways from where the house is. And so he parked and he's walking towards the house. And those dogs are just, you know, they're just coming. And he says, I call out names right away. And I'm calling them to let them know that it's me, right? So that fear that's in him, that if these dogs don't get it for whatever reason, I'm toast, right? That's the kind of fear we're talking about. Those dogs can do horrible damage. They could tear him apart. But if he's their friend, well, now they're going to protect him, right? And our God, yes, he's loving. Yes, he's merciful. Yes, he's gracious. And if not for his love, grace, and mercy, where would any of us be? Still lost in our sins. So this sermon this morning is not downplaying his love, grace, and mercy. It's simply trying to rework this balance scale so that we can get more into balance with his holiness and his justice and his wrath. It's actually part of a 5-part series that I wrote. I'm going to try to squeeze it into 2 for us this week and next. So I'm going to move on. I'm going to read a little portion in Exodus, the early part of Exodus. Exodus 1, verse 15, all right? And it's a story about, again, about fearing the Lord. And it doesn't really come out that way right away, but if you really look at it, I think it's there. And here is what Exodus 1, verses 15 to 20 say. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were those two, Shiphrah, I'm going to say it that way, and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. So I don't know if we know this, but for the Hebrew midwives to have disobeyed Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, would have meant what? Death, right? But instead, they choose, even knowing that if they're caught, they're going to be killed, they choose to put fear of God over fear of man. And my question for us this morning is, do we put fear of God over fear of man? I mean, how many of us in this room are threatened with death if we confess Christ? Probably no one, is my guess. And yet, how many times do we compromise and bow down, in a sense, to the desires of our culture to conform and look and sound like everybody else so we don't get pointed out? Because we don't want to be the only one pointed out, right? If you come from a family that aren't believers like I do, you understand that even more. It's not easy. And yet these midwives are a stark example of what God calls us to do, to stand out, to fear Him before we fear human beings. And God blessed them for it. So we must fear the Lord and fear what He can do. Fear straying from Him. But where does that fear come from, and how is it produced? In order to fear Him in a healthy, reverent way, we need to know something about Him. And the foundational characteristic about God that I want to speak about this morning is the one that I think Scripture starts with and ends with and is intertwined all the way through Scripture, and that is His, what are you thinking? Love? Well, it's intertwined through Scripture too, but the one I'm thinking of that we need to start with, the one that gives us all the trouble and all the problems and has a wonderful answer at the end, is His holiness. You see, because that's an Old Testament command, and it's a New Testament command. Be holy, even as I am holy, says the Lord. So, I just want to quote a couple of verses, and again, I'm in Exodus. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like thee, who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" And then 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God." Theologian R.C. Sproul says, "The Bible says that God is," and we sang it this morning in that Phil Wickham song, "Holy, holy, holy." So again, R.C. Sproul says, "The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that He's merely holy or even holy, holy, but He is holy, holy, holy." The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or grace, 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 or even wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. But it does say that He is holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of His glory. You see, if it weren't for God's holiness, we wouldn't have a problem. Jesus never would have had to die on the cross for us. Because God, if He weren't holy, could have just swept our sin under the carpet. No big deal, I'll just overlook it, I'll just let it go. But God's holiness is so important to Him that He came to earth to die for us. It's unbelievable when you think to the extreme lengths that God went in order to maintain His holiness. Now you think about it. This isn't in my notes this morning, but I just feel led to say it. I'm reading between the lines in Scripture, and this isn't word for word from the Bible. It's just my interpretation. So if you disagree with me, that's okay. But the Bible says that Jesus was born to Mary. I want to tell the story because I think it helps us understand how important God's holiness is to Him. Okay? Jesus was born to Mary, but He wasn't born to Joseph. Right? Why is that? Well, Adam and Eve were created perfect. They were created holy, right? No other human being after Adam and Eve, except for Jesus, were created holy, all right? So you're a sinner and I'm a sinner because my parents were and still are sinners, as were yours if they're no longer living, and if they still are living, they still are sinners, okay? So we're all born into a sinful state simply because we came from our mother and our father. And so Jesus wasn't born of Joseph, because if He were born of Joseph, a sinner, and Mary, a sinner, Jesus would have been, simply by existing and being born would have also been a sinner. And therefore, a sinner dies for his own sins, and that's it. He can't cover anybody else's sins. But thankfully, in God's wisdom, he has Jesus born in a miraculous way. He comes not of Joseph, but of Mary. Now, here's the part where I'm going extra biblical, so just bear with me. If you disagree, that's okay. I believe that if miraculously somebody were to produce a hair from the head of Jesus with DNA testing that we have today, and one from Mary, I think we'd find that Jesus was no more connected to Mary than he was of Joseph. Because how can a woman on her own produce a child within her without the sperm of a man? Well, through a miraculous intervention of God the Father, right? Mary carried Jesus, but he was no more part of her than he was of Joseph. Because if he was part of her as he was as in a natural way, then he also would be a sinner. So God blessed Mary by including her in the process, but he was no more of her than he was of Joseph. In the sense that Mary carried him, yes. But in the sense of having her DNA, I can't see it. Because God wanted to maintain his holiness. His holiness, it's all about his holiness. At its most basic meaning, the word holy means to be set apart or be in a class by yourself. And that's why we say, the Bible says, God, who is like you? We just read that. God, who is like you? Well, the answer is rhetorical. No one. No one's like God. Who is the opposite of God? Satan? No. If he has no equal, he also has no opposite. Because no one is like him. No one is even the opposite of him. He's above and beyond anything we can ever think or imagine. Now, I want to turn to 1 Samuel. Okay? Again, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now, that's where this story is found. I'm not going to take the time to read through it, okay? But you can later. It tells of the Philistines capturing the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was what God had inside the Holy of Holies. Let me stop now. The Holy of Holies was a place where God's presence dwelt among his people, okay? Now, God being holy, Adam and Eve having sinned, God said there now is separation. We can no longer be together. But because of God's love, he still wanted to be with his people and still lead them. And so he chose to do it through something called the Holy of Holies, and specifically an element called the Ark of the Covenant. All right. Now, it was a gold-plated box, the lid on it, and some angels with wings spread out over top of it. Okay, and it's there, the Bible tells us, that God's glory, as it refers to it as the Shekinah glory, dwelt right there in a room with inside of it was a courtyard tent that they would pack up and move with them through the wilderness as they went. And then there was a tent, and inside the tent there were two rooms called the Holy Place and the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. Okay, now only the high priest of the people could go into the Holy of Holies to be with God in his presence, and then only once a year. And it was such a risky thing that they'd tie a cord around his ankle in case he messed up when he was in there, because he would die immediately in God's presence. And nobody was going to go in after him because they would die too. So they'd pull him out with the rope. So you can imagine the fear to be in God's presence at that time. But this story in 1 Samuel says that the Israelites were losing battle after battle after battle against the Philistines. And the reason that they were losing this battle was because of the way they and their leaders were behaving. Okay? And I'll get to that in a second. Let's talk about it now. Eli was one of the priests, okay, at the tabernacle, at the tent, right? And his sons, Phinehas and Hophni, were also priests, and they had things to do at the tabernacle, and they had things they had to perform and to help people bring their sacrifices and so on, to praise God, to bring glory to him, and so on. And it was all spelled out for them very clearly what they were supposed to do. But they weren't doing it the way God told them to do it. When people would bring their sacrifices, specifically women, they would try to seduce them. They weren't allowed to eat the sacrifices, the meat that came in a certain way. They had to follow regulations in order to eat that meat, and they weren't following them. They would just grab it and take off with the meat and eat it. See, they were treating what was holy The whole process, the whole tabernacle, and as a reflection of God himself, they were treating it as common. No big deal. We'll do whatever we want. And I think that's a big problem in the church today. No big deal. We'll do whatever we want. Well, yeah, we know Jesus. We prayed the prayer. We know all this stuff you're talking about. We've heard it lots of times. But does it impact our lives when we leave this building? More than just, well, I better stay away from the big public sins, right? Does this command to be holy, I know that we're holy when God, when we put our faith in Christ, he covers us, okay? So if you're thinking that way, I know that. We are justified in the moment that we put our trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. Amen. Glory to God for that. If it weren't for that, we'd all be lost in our sins, okay? That's positional holiness. That's how God looks at us. But our sanctification process, as we walk more and more and more with God each day, each month, each year, says that we're supposed to become more and more and more like him. Is that happening in your life? Or do you see stagnation? And if you see stagnation, and you look back over the years, is it because you haven't taken God seriously at his command to be holy? Is it because you thought, well, I already am because he says I am? Yes, you are. To his glory, you are. But is it real in your life? Practical holiness. Is it improving? Are you becoming more and more like Christ? Are you struggling with sin less today than you did 10 years ago? And that's a hard question to ask. And it's a hard question for me to ask of myself. Because sometimes we know the answer, but we don't want to say it. And that's why probably there's nobody in your life who asks you those questions, because they're struggling too. And there's nobody in my life asking me those questions, because I'm struggling too. But folks, if we're going to take God at his word, and we're going to get real about what the scripture tells us, we need to be serious about holiness. Sanctification. Becoming more and more and more and more like Christ. That's why he saved you, in order to do good works. That's what Ephesians tells us, right? In order for his glory to shine through you as you do those good works which he predestined for you to do. Let's move on to Numbers, where there's another story that gives us a little bit more insight into how important God's holiness is to him. And I am going to read a little bit here in Numbers. Chapter 20. I'm in Numbers chapter 20. I'm going to start in verse 2. If you're following along. Numbers 20, verse 2. It's a story that we're pretty familiar with. It's when God tells Moses to get water from the rock. And it goes like this. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels," which is his way of saying, "Rrr! Must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, "Because you do not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he showed himself holy among them. So God tells Moses, "Speak to the rock and water will come out." And as we know, he takes his staff, and rather than following God's instructions, he thought he'd be smarter and he'd whack the rock twice. And then God, in his mercy, still had water flow out. Moses would have looked pretty silly if nothing had happened there. And if I were God, I might have done that. But it's a good thing I'm not. Because he didn't follow God's instructions. What would cause Moses to not follow God's instructions? What would cause him to think that he should just hit the rock rather than speak to it as God has said? I don't know the answer to that question, but I have a theory. Could it be, maybe this isn't the way it is, but could it be that Moses had heard from God numerous times, had heard his instructions, had followed his instructions, but maybe Moses had heard from God enough that he thought, hey, we're buddies. I'm going to do it this way. Could it be that Moses got so comfortable with God and his voice? Now, Scripture doesn't say that, so maybe that's not the case. But the reason I bring it up is because of this. I think that today, most of us have got so comfortable in our walks with God. Most of us have gotten used to not thinking about God's holiness, not taking him seriously at his holiness, and we found a way that works for us. So God says, speak to the rock, and we hit it instead. And we go, but everybody hits the rock. It's no big deal. See what I'm saying? God tells you to take a leap of faith in your own life, whatever that may look like. And you go, yeah, but nobody does stuff like this. This is pretty radical. I think I'm going to shrink back and just do my own thing. Nobody will know the difference. Could it be that we compromise over and over and over again because we've grabbed God's holiness in a sense and pulled it down to where we can get a hold of it, where it makes sense to us? Where, you know what? I think I'm okay because I know John and I know, you know, Shirley over there, and I know whoever it may be, and I know how they live, and I'm doing better than they are, so I'm pretty good. I'm doing good. Well, I got news for you. John and Shirley are not your standard. Jesus Christ is your standard. And he is the one who says, be holy, even as I am holy. Lord forbid that we grab onto that holiness of God and pull it down so where we can just kind of get used to it and just kind of work with it and do our own thing. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to say? God does not want that. That's not why Christ died on the cross for us. Here, Moses is punished. He just wandered 40 years in the wilderness with a bunch of people who didn't get God at all. Moses is frustrated with them, and he says, you rebels, do I have to hit this rock or speak to this rock? Is that what it takes for you to trust God, believe that he'll provide for you in the desert, as he already has numerous times? And then he disobeys God in his anger. And do we disobey God over and over and over again in our anger? Do we compromise? God said it wasn't even his disobedience that he could not, the punishment was that he couldn't go into the promised land. That wasn't because of even disobedience, the scripture says. If you read it, it says, you didn't trust me enough to demonstrate, to show me as holy before my people. And then at the end, it says, so God punished him, you won't go into the promised land, and he says, God demonstrated his holiness among, showed himself holy among them. God's like, if you're not going to show me as holy to the people, then I'll do it myself. Folks, is your sanctification moving along at such a rate that God's holiness comes through you to the people around you? To the brother or sister in Christ who's struggling? To the non-believing family member or person you work with? Or have you compromised so much in your own personal life, not so that anybody around you would know, but have you compromised so much that that holiness doesn't even shine through you much anymore? And you're having very little, if any, impact in the world around you. Folks, God will not be mocked. He won't be mocked. Do you trust him enough to honor him as holy? Or like Eli's sons, the priests at the tabernacle, do you treat what is holy as common? You see, the rest of that story goes like this. The leaders Phinehas and Hophni, and even Eli, because he didn't really do anything about his son's disobedience, God punishes them. They're all killed in battle. Eli finds out about it, falls over, hits his head, dies. And the Ark of the Covenant, God's glory, the cherished possession of the nation of Israel, something that us Canadians have no clue about. We don't have anything like this in Canada that we could even, I could even make a parallel for you, okay? It was everything to them. God's presence among his people was everything to them. And they thought, if we just take the Ark of the Covenant out onto the battlefield, for sure we'll win. And so that's what they did. So even though they were living in a way that was disobedient and grieved God, they thought, well, if we just do this religious activity and we just bring this Ark of the Covenant onto the battlefield, or maybe you're thinking, I know, God, I know I got that issue in my life, but I'm just going to keep it hidden and I'll go to church and it'll all be okay. This story in 1 Samuel 4 tells us that no, it won't be okay. God allowed the very Ark of the Covenant, the thing that represented his glory, his presence, he allowed it to be stolen by a pagan nation, to be carried off by the Philistines. Now, eventually, the nation of Israel got it back. But even when they brought it back, hordes of men of Israel died because they simply looked at the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's holiness, and therefore they died. And when it happened, King David said to God, he said, who then can be in your presence, God? Because he just saw men die because they simply looked at the Ark of the Covenant. Who then can be in your presence? God doesn't answer the question, but I see it written all throughout the lines of Scripture. That's just it, David. Nobody can be in my presence because I'm holy and you're not. You see, but I'm speaking to a crowd that knows the end of the story, right? You guys know the end of the story. You know that God comes in the flesh and he provides a way. And so when I simply say, speaking as if I were God, if I could do such a thing, I'm holy and you're not, right away inside of you goes, but we are. And yes, positionally, if you know Jesus Christ, if you are Christ, two words. You are holy. But is it real in your life? Is it real in your life? As the worship team comes up, I'm just going to finish off. And I want to read a quick portion of Scripture in Hebrews 10. Hebrews, right near the end of the Bible. Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31. Says this, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Who has treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Folks, I'm not trying to preach a hellfire and brimstone message this morning. I simply wanted to present to you something that I think we have out of balance. At least I have out of balance. And I'm trying to get it in balance in my life. And maybe you can relate to that. Before God is anything, he's holy. And because of his holiness, Adam and Eve could no longer be with him. So then God goes about finding another way to restore that fellowship with human beings because he loved us without compromising his holiness. And those of us who are biblically literate, we know to the extreme lengths that he went to keep his holiness intact and yet still find a way where we could have renewed, restored fellowship with God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. So I'm going to be back next week if you'll allow me to come, and I'm looking at Ken going, man, I better wear a tie. He's out dressing me this morning, okay? So I'll do better next week, all right? Message next week coming, or you think about what God spoke to you this morning, I want you to just think about what it might have been like to not have access to God the Father, like we do today. Like for generations, the Israelites never had. Only the high priest, and only once a year. They never had access to him. We do now, but I want you to just stop and think, if not for Christ, if not for his holiness that he imparts to me, I'm cut off. I'm lost. Because if we truly understand the problem, we got a lot better chance at not only understanding the solution, but having it mean everything to us in our lives today.
Please stand.